We're going to continue in Revelation today. Please turn to chapter 4. I'm not going to do a lot of recap, but I do want to just mention one very important thing that we looked at. Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And then the last verse before our passage today, repeated word for word in all seven of the letters to the churches, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so Revelation is for us. It is for everyone who will take it to heart and hear what it has to say. It's not to be dismissed as a controversial or uninterpretable book. It's not just for scholars to argue about. It's for the Church of Christ. It is for whoever has ears to hear, and is to be taken to heart. If we get lost in the controversy, then that's our fault for missing the main message. God is holy. He is in control. Despite the raging of the nations, all that he has in mind through Christ's death and resurrection and the future will come to pass. He is coming soon to judge. And on these things, his church must faithfully depend in the midst of their suffering and their danger. The ungodly powers of this earth are not merely secular, they are satanic. But the battle we are caught up in is waged through suffering, purity, witness, patient endurance, and faith in the unseen God. A battle that we wage as Christ first waged it perfectly on earth before us. And now we as his church wage that same battle. And so today we're on holy ground in chapter 4. And so let's stand to read it. We will remain standing for a moment in silence afterwards, and then we'll pray. Please stand with me. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" May you be magnified this morning, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So you can put this slide up, Tim. I want to start just by highlighting a little bit of teach here before we get to the preach, you know. I wanted to highlight the continuity of the vision of Revelation. I think especially like through the first 11 chapters, it's easy to get lost in all these different chunks because so many different things happen. But actually the first half of the book is very continuous, almost a single vision from start to finish, almost. I wrote an outline so that you can sort of see the flow through the first half of the book. Many say that chapter 1, verse 19 gives us a framework for the book of Revelation, or a rough framework. It says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And so you can see what is now, what will take place later. The first three chapters being what is now, and the rest of the book, what will take place later. This seems reasonable. There's a lot of, you know, debate and stuff. This seems reasonable because Jesus first, of course, delivers a message to the churches based on their present condition. And then in chapter 4, John is given another vision, and it transitions away from that toward a vision of the church in the world as it moves forward in time toward the end. And then, of course, in our passage, verse 1 says, Jesus says to John, I will show you what must take place after this, right? And so what is now, what will take place later, technically, I suppose, what will take place later would actually start in chapter 5. But the narrative of what takes place later begins here in chapter 4. And then from chapter 4 to 11, it's more or less a single continuous vision taking place actually almost entirely in the same throne room. And what John observes about the seals and the trumpets, these seem to be he is looking from heaven, looking at events on earth from heaven almost, right? And there's a continuity between chapters 1 to 3 and 4. You hear that transition in verse 1, right? He hears the same voice, it says, like a trumpet that he heard just before in chapter 1. But this time, instead of, right, in chapter 1, he turns and beholds and falls down as though dead. He beholds the risen Christ, right? Here now, instead of turning and beholding the risen Christ, he follows him through the door into heaven, right? So after the letters to the seven churches, remember, Jesus reveals himself to John in chapter 1, and then he reveals his message to John, which is for the churches. And then after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So again, the flow. Jesus appears to John, delivers his message to the churches, and then ushers him onward into the throne room of heaven to receive the revelation of what must take place after this. And of course, Jesus, how many times do I use Jesus reveals? You know, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we hear it in chapter 1, verse 1. And he is the one doing the revealing. He himself is revealed as well, actually, in verse 5. He is revealed to be the one worthy to reveal the scroll of God's plan. It's beautiful stuff. But anyways, let's move on. Before the future events, what must take place after this is described, the setting in which John receives the revelation is described first, the throne room of heaven in chapter 4. And I just want to say, I just want to give a solid hedge before we start. This is like, this is one of the most inexpressibly wonderful and chapters in all of Scripture. And, you know, I just hedging. I don't know what to say. You know, like how do you preach on this is what I'm saying. I don't know. I'm doing my best. And we should look at it, but it truly is mysterious and impossible to do justice to, I guess. And so we proceed on that basis. And so John does not directly describe the one on the throne. This is actually very typical of visions of God himself throughout Scripture. He doesn't directly describe the one on the throne. He knows there is someone sitting there, right? I love that phrase, with someone sitting on it. In a sense, he doesn't even name him. This is typical of the Jewish carefulness in the presence of God. You see this all through Scripture. And so he doesn't directly describe him. He describes the brilliance and the glory emanating from him. He uses the language of precious stones and rainbows to describe the indescribable, right? And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. That's all we get of the someone sitting on it. This is consistent with what we learn about God throughout Scripture, right? No one has seen God. We know that from the Old Testament. And he dwells in unapproachable light, right? It's very consistent with this. Ezekiel, in his vision of the one on the throne, likewise carefully avoids saying that he has actually seen God. He refers to, I love the phrase, an appearance of the likeness of his glory, right? It's like, they're very careful about that sort of thing because of the holiness of what we're approaching here. And so as we continue through the passage, there's so many elements that display God's glory and power and other things, and we could spend time on any of them. Most of them are multifaceted in their meanings and the aspects of God that they refer to, very multidimensional images and meanings that we get here. For instance, in verse 5, there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And this is consistent also with pictures of God's power and fearsome majesty in the Old Testament, right? Think of Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the power and glory of God, unapproachable on the mountain. But this also reminds me of Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is where the Lord David is speaking of God's personal salvation to him. And the Lord barrels down from the clouds amid the storm with flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, to rescue David from his enemies. And you could go on and on. On any of these images, you could go on and on and on, including this lightning and the thunder. And of course, we know it refers to God's power, his majesty, and his fearsome aspect to mortals. Okay, and so many Old Testament references combine and swirl together with old and new images here and with symbolism. Take the living creatures. So there's wide agreement here that the features of both the cherubim in Ezekiel and the seraphim in Isaiah, quite different from each other. The cherubim in Ezekiel, the seraphim in Isaiah, but features of both seem to come together, actually, into these living creatures here in Revelation. But there are also differences, right? So they share the six wings of the seraphim in Isaiah. The cherubim only have four in Ezekiel, but they share the six wings of the seraphim. But they have the exact same four animal faces as the cherubim in Ezekiel, the ox, the lion, human, and eagle. We could talk about the meanings of those. We won't, because there's no time. But in Ezekiel, each of the living creatures has all four of those faces on the same body. But here, each living creature has one independently. And then in Ezekiel, it is the wheels connected to the cherubim that have eyes all around, while here it's the living creatures themselves that have eyes all around. And then in Isaiah, the first two lines of the hymn sung by the seraphim are identical to the first hymn of the living creatures here in Revelation. The first two lines are identical from Isaiah. So you get, right? And then this new thing, and it is new. Who was and it's new, but it's not. That's kind of a theme here. Who was and is to come. This actually is a title that most people agree is rooted in the meaning of the name Yahweh, right? It's a very consistent name of God, who was and is to come. However, this formulation, this who was and is to come, occurs only in Revelation, in all of Scripture. It's the only place. And so, you know, in a nutshell, we could say this vision shows a deep continuity with Old Testament prophecy, but it's also a new revelation. This is not a different God. This is not a God of the Old versus the New Testament. No. He is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. But he is also a God who says, behold, I am doing a new thing. He is a God whose eternal plan has many phases, even surprises. The living creatures, Sorry, just fast forward to Revelation 21 for a second. Behold, I am making all things new, right? He is the same God. He has always been eternal. And yet he says, behold, am I doing a new thing? And we get that same continuity and newness here in Revelation, just to make that point. But back to the living creatures and the 24 elders. So these have interpreters pondering whether we are seeing actual classes of heavenly beings or whether they are sort of more so symbolic pictures of God's glory and his relationship to his creation, or maybe both. I wrote this silly sentence. Maybe they are visionary representations of heavenly realities that are seen differently by different prophets because of the limitations of human sight when looking at the heavenly dimension. I don't know. I'm just kind of silly. But it is a strange and wonderful thing to see into the heavenly. Are we even really physically capable? I wonder if that accounts for some of the differences in the visions and yet the extreme continuity, right? That's kind of a silly thought, but it does sort of like remind us of our the limitations of the earthly seeing into the heavenly, and the resurrection change that we'll go through will probably resolve some of those inconsistencies. And so the elders themselves here are a bit controversial. Again, they either represent a class of heavenly being, which sounds very reasonable. They're very sort of different from anything else we see. More likely, in my opinion, and I think either way they're going to do this, they represent the extension of God's power and glory through sanctified humanity as it ought to be, hearkening, many interpreters say, to the 12 tribes of Israel combined with the 12 disciples. Again, the old and the new, the continuity, the same God, but a progressive plan, right? The 12 tribes of Israel with the 12 disciples, almost like the council of God, so to speak, fulfilling their true original responsibility to worship God along with the creation, but also elders are sort of wise stewards encircling the living creatures, bringing their praise in harmony with the living creatures and God's whole creation to him always. It's mysterious, for sure. And there's, you know, arguments that work quite well in each direction. But what can we say for sure? God is eternally praised in heaven by his creatures. Certainly. And this picture clearly ushers us to join them in praise, shows us our place, right? This is creation and humanity as it's meant to be. The creatures and the elders are clearly representative of all of creation, again, as it is supposed to be. And so our inclusion, in a sense, you know, it's funny, the four living creatures, one of them, almost, it's just one among four, where humanity is just like a quarter of creation. That's kind of interesting, because we know, of course, that the Bible says man is the crown of creation and the head of it, in a sense. And then here it's almost like we're democratically part of the four, right? But what I do think this tells us is it's a reminder of our duty to join the created order in giving praise to God, because the created order always does, and we always don't. Sorry, we don't always. You know what I mean. Right? Lest the very rocks cry out. And in a sense, they do. Constantly giving praise to God. And then, of course, the crowns. On the elders' heads, we think of Psalm 8. I was confused, 8 and 19. I think Psalm 8, mankind is crowned with glory and honor. This reminds me of that, where the elders have these crowns, right? Humanity crowned with glory and honor. And it's the glory that God shares with his creation, a spectacular fact all on its own. The glory, can we even say that? We can, it's right here in many places. But the glory that God shares with his creation comes back to him in worship in this scene. The crowns come back in praise to the feet of the one who bestows such glories on his good creation. And then day and night, the creatures never stop. But then the elders fall before the throne, worshiping him whenever the living creatures give praise, which is funny. What whenever is that then? Also day and night, I would guess, right? He just said day and night the living creatures do this. And then it's like, well, whenever they do that, so do the elders. And so it is this constant vision of constant eternal praise, right? To the one who constantly and eternally deserves it. And so, of course, this vision shows us our highest vocation as humans, which is worship. And there is 1,000 sermons that could be written about that, of course. But we'll leave it there for now. The basis of the worship, as seen in the two hymns, most of your Bibles probably have the two hymns sort of like chunked out into poetry. What the living creatures say in the first and then the elders in the second. And there's a really neat sort of ramp up into chapter 5. But glorious ramp up. Anyways, the basis of the worship is basically just simply God in the first hymn. God in his holiness and eternality. We see that in the first hymn there. But notice, in the throne room of heaven, in the second hymn from the elders, the basis is God as creator and sustainer of all things. And the book of Revelation certainly teaches that God's good creation is important to him. Here in the throne room, we learn that this God, who is worthy of praise because he created all things, and by his will they have their being, this God, despite the devastation of the earth that will happen through the plagues and the trumpets and the seals and the bowls and all of God's wrath to come in this book, despite that devastation of the earth, this God's creation is good. It inspires the highest of praise in his throne room. And his ultimate purpose, we will find, of course, in the book of Revelation, is not to judge or destroy his good creation, but to purify it and to make it new again, to save it. I worry sometimes about our attitude toward God's good creation as Christians. It's not something to be discarded at the end of time. It is something that inspires the highest of praise. It is constantly shouting praise to God in and of itself, and it will be rescued by him. If you go to I won't ask you to go there, but chapter 11, verse 18, maybe if you want to make a note, you'll see that God's wrath is being poured out upon the destroyers of the earth, not the earth itself. His wrath is poured out on its destroyers. Think about that. God is angry with the destroyers of the earth. That's a whole thing to think about. Okay. I want to look at one last image. I want to do a deep dive into one last image. You know, not to misguide you about how close we are to the end. but before I do that, I just want a reminder about apocalyptic literature, about Revelation, that it is a glimpse of reality. It's not a vision of strange and far-off ideas. It's a reality check. It is revelation. It is supposed to reveal. It's supposed to show. What John witnesses in heaven is true reality today from the perspective of the one who sees it all as it truly is. This is not someday. Every indication of this passage that is today. What must take place after this comes when the Lamb opens the scroll and the seals in the next chapter. But John is ushered up into a vision of the throne room of heaven today. I mean, time gets weird when you're talking about heaven and God, but I think we can say that. God is exalted continually in heaven. One way we know this is that today, that is the sea of glass, actually, is a little bit of a clue. Revelation 21 tells us that in the final end, there will be no sea. I'm going to argue that it's the same sea. We'll look at that in a moment. But if we can really believe this present reality, right? If this sinks in and takes root in our mind and heart, then it will result in a life of praise to this all-powerful and glorious God, the same way that Saul, seeing the risen Christ, changed and lived a life of praise to God. Okay. And so, you know, there might be non-literal symbols and images. They may be. It's controversial. It might not all be concretely, literally true, but it is true truth. The symbols, if and when they occur, are intended to shed light on and explain true spiritual reality. It's supposed to illuminate our experience and the events of this life, shed light on them by giving the true view from heaven. And of course, there's mysteries, but on the whole, the book is supposed to refocus and clarify our thinking about God, about history, about us, our place in creation, and about his plan. And so let's look a little deeper into one such mystery in this passage. There are many mysteries we could ponder, but I've chosen to focus on one in this vision because it stands to illuminate a major theme of the whole book, and it is the sea of glass in verse 6. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Half a verse. Now, interpreters are divided somewhat on this point. In fact, the main commentary that I've been checking my work against, the Southern Baptist one I mentioned, it says this. It just makes me laugh because it gives me a good humility check on what I'm about to go into. It says, the sea of glass simply adds to the magnificence of the scene. Just, okay, so that's it, that's right. So you can take my thoughts with a grain of salt for sure here. But I did work with a couple of other solid sources for some of this. And I think the continuity here is well worth looking into. Okay, there's a lot here, so bear with me. Some of it's going to sound a little weird at first. So first of all, the sea, throughout Jewish literature, often represents sources of evil or chaos, pain, suffering throughout the Bible, often like tumult, you know, the sea. It is tumultuous. Great word. But then, of course, this image is of a glassy, shining sea at the enthroned God's feet. It almost seems incompatible with that. I mean, it's the throne room of heaven, right? However, it is at the base of it, of the throne, and I'm going to suggest that this sea of glass actually does dovetail with the sea as a source of human or earthly pain or evil, which again, I know is weird in the throne room of God. Bear with me. This verse also, on a different note, or the sea of glass, I should say, it's also often, it's very mainstream. It's connected in many study Bibles. You'll probably see this note in your study Bible. And by other interpreters, it's also often associated with the platform of blue or the sparkling vault. Two different things. Well, but are they different? That's sort of the question. The platform of blue is Exodus that people see in a vision of God, and the sparkling vault at the feet of God in the book of Ezekiel. So it's like this. Actually, I think the NIV says pavement of blue at God's feet in Exodus, and then it's called this sparkling vault at the feet of God in Ezekiel. And then a third element, which might be the, maybe, I'm on the fence about this one, but there's some fruitful stuff here too. We also have in front of God's earthly temple in the Old Testament, a bronze sea, this massive, huge basin, where sinful humans come to be purified. It's a cleansing ceremony before approaching God in his temple. And so interpreters do it reference all three of these things to try and explain the sea in this verse and throughout the book of Revelation. I've run into interpreters referring to all three of these things or multiple. I think at least the first two come together for sure in the book of Revelation to give, in a summary, a mysterious picture of the sovereign God's relationship to a compromised creation. There you go. So let's talk about it a little bit more. And I think there's such beauty in this. So back to Exodus and Ezekiel, where there's something at God's feet between the human observer and God in heaven. It's like the sky blue platform in Exodus, and it's a shining vault in Ezekiel. Almost like it's almost like a barrier, or maybe it's sort of like a portal or a right between the observer and God. And it seems sort of simultaneously a separation, right? A vault or a sky. In Ezekiel, I even think space almost, the sparkling vault. But it's almost, it also seems to sort of be a looking glass between heaven and earth during the vision, right? God, of course, it is to God, it is completely transparent and completely wide as he observes and reigns over his creation, or sort of like the opening of the vision for the human to see. And right, so that does make some sense with Old Testament Jewish thinking, with the sky or the vault sort of between God and us, right? It's very consistent with that. And then again, many interpreters, including the NIV and the ESV study notes, they associate the sea of glass at God's feet in the throne room in Revelation 4. They associate it, at least loosely, with these things at God's feet in the visions in Exodus and Ezekiel. So again, a vault of separation, or maybe a rarely opened portal, sky or space, but to God, of course, completely transparent and constant. Now in the temple, the bronze sea in front of the temple, you might say it functions in a similar way. It's almost like a gateway or a doorway to the place where heaven and earth meet. That's what the Jews believed about the temple. This was the place where heaven and earth met and God's presence dwelt in a very real way. And the sea stands at the entrance to it. Right? Again, almost like a gateway. But there, of course, it gains another function. Cleansing. Right? If we're to approach God, especially in heaven, we need cleansing. And then again, just back to the first one, the sea is also used very commonly as a picture of danger, chaos, and human evil and suffering. But we know that we can pass through the dangers of this life, the sea, in safety, because it's ultimately under God's supervision and control, most vividly, like the Israelites passing through the Red Sea in safety, despite its danger and chaos. God controls the sea, and that is the core point here. God controls the sea. And so in the throne room of heaven, the sea is placid, clear as glass, sparkling like crystal, serene. The earth is God's footstool, right? And the sea will be still at his command, as it was for Christ on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, stick with me. It's a sea of glass in the throne room, but then there is a sea of evil beside which Satan stands in chapter 13 in Revelation. So we fast forward to chapter 13. Satan is standing beside the sea, watching his evil beasts emerge out of it. Now, you might think, really, is it the same sea? Well, I'm going to suggest maybe not the same sea, but it is meant, the pictures are meant to go together, and here's why. In 13, the beasts, Satan is standing beside it, the beasts are coming out of it. But if you go to chapter 15, the same sea that the beasts come out of is again called a sea of glass, the same phrase that we get in Revelation 4. This sea that the beasts are emerging out of is a sea of glass, and now in chapter 15, it's glowing with fire as the saints stand by it, celebrating their victory over the beasts that came from this sea of glass. That's why I think we can associate the sea in the throne room with further references to the sea in Revelation. Not all, by the way. There are other references to seas that seem independent. Seas of evil or suffering. Because otherwise, there doesn't seem to be a reason that the sea from which the beasts come out of is called by the same phrase, sea of glass. You know what I mean? Why would they call it a sea of glass in that context? I couldn't see a contextual reason for it. But in chapter 15, the sea is glowing with fire. And this highlights the contrast again. From a human perspective, the sea is a fearful and tumultuous thing. But ultimately, even in the worst of times, it is under complete control, a sea like glass in the view from heaven, even under the worst circumstances on earth. And this is an incredible comfort. Finally, of course, we learn in Revelation 21, verse 1, that in the very end, the sea will disappear entirely. It just simply says, and there was no longer any sea. When God makes everything new, there will be no need for a portal between heaven and earth. There will be no vault of separation. There will be no chaos or evil. There will be no need for a sea of cleansing to enter into his presence. But for now, in the throne room of heaven, the sea remains at the feet of God, completely under his control as he supervises his creation. And this is a major theme of Revelation. The nations will rage. They are going to rage in this book, if you've read it. The kings and the beasts of the earth will strive for control. There's violence. The sea will churn mightily in the view from earth. And each man makes his contribution to the sea's chaos. But God in heaven, well, he laughs. From Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and his king is the Lamb of chapter 5. The exalted Christ, triumphant through suffering, reigning now and coming soon in power. From the view of heaven, the sea is glass." Despite the fire, the blood, the tempest that enrages it from below, and God will bring us safely through the sea of suffering, pain, and evil in this life, a sea of cleansing too. He will bring us through it in victory to the shore of his new earth. And then the sea will be gone forever. In God's holy plan and in his time. And so in the meantime, we of course trust in the power of God over the sea, completely in his control, like glass at his command, as it was for Christ in the boat. And in the meantime, we place ourselves with whatever crowns we may have in humble worship at his feet, as it always is in heaven. And we worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he created all things." And so let's sing our own inadequate song of praise in closing. Please stand.